Well, let's seek the Lord's help as we turn again once more to his word this morning, recorded for us in the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude, I shall read again the last words of that letter from verse 24, Jude at verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Especially verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We have this benediction at the end of Jude's short letter. We have in our thoughts here this morning, first of all, the solemn subject matter that this letter deals with, but we're not really focusing upon that this morning. We're looking at the wonderful security and strength that's given to God's people to persevere and to continue right down to the end. That is, as it were, this wonderful grace of our God, that we are kept and that, Lord, we are found persevering to the very end and not turning aside. We have that theme through this letter as we enter upon it. First of all, though, we have the solemn subject matter of the letter. It might seem, as we read this epistle, if we're familiar with the New Testament at all, we might say, well, Jude, you're, in many ways, you're simply saying again the things that Peter said in his second letter. But we know that there's no vain repetition in the Bible, and we know this for an absolute fact, that sometimes something has got to be said again. You know how sometimes if there's some important writing and somebody will come along and they will underline it in red and put an exclamation mark at the end, say, you've got to pay very, very careful attention to this. The subject matter he has to deal with is the problem of apostasy and the enemy and his ever active malice against the church of God. And it's something that we need to be alert to. That's what Jude says, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, because there are those who are crept in unawares and are determined to turn people away from the Lord and from the truth. It's been the devil's activity right from the beginning. You look at the Garden of Eden, and he invades the Garden of Eden and seeks to impregnate that blessed place of purity and love and peace with his evil designs. And oh, what evil he injected there. And we know he was very active in the early church, as Jude has to write. He's the enemy, and he's doing all that he can to turn people from the truth. But the amazing thing about this letter is this, is that it begins in the wonderful atmosphere of the security of God's people in the Lord. And it ends in the same way as well. It's a bit like this. You know, sometimes in high summer, I've stood at the mouth of that tunnel, Stoke Bruin, if you've ever been to the canal there, not far away from here. And it can be high summer and beautiful, bright sunshine, and it's lovely weather, and you look into that awful tunnel, and within a few yards, it's dark and dank and cheerless and sightless. But I know that there's an end to that tunnel, that if I went into it, you can see, as it were, an opening at the other end. And that's a bit like the Epistle of Jude, because you're standing in the, as you come to verses 1 and 2, you're standing in the broad sunlight of God's loving presence, and you look into the darkness, and Jude has to take us on that long, dark journey, but he brings us out safely at the other end. And that in many ways is a summary of this letter in a manner of speaking, because we come straight away to this thought of security. Look at verse 1. We've already spoken about this with the younger ones. Here we have, first of all, that being kept. for Jesus Christ, being kept for him. I want to explore that in a few moments, being kept safe in him. And then you come right to the end of the letter, and again, it's about being kept. As we come to verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you. And so it's all about this keeping in our thoughts here this morning. Now, first of all, let's take a look at this security that's set before us here. Kept for Jesus Christ. Where do we first encounter the church in the Bible? See, the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus, is always safe and secure in him. In God's plan and purpose, that was always the case. Where do we first meet with the church in the Bible? I wonder if we were discussing this today, what our talk would lead upon. Well, you've got to come with me. Before the fall of man, before Genesis chapter 3 and all that terrible catastrophe of man's fall. Before you come to that, what's the last thing that we encounter in chapter 2 of Genesis? You might say, well, why is this? But we can see God's plan, God's wonderful master plan in everything. If we go to the end of Genesis chapter 2, what's that all about? Well, here is Adam. And you might say, in one sense, he's all on his own. In fact, the word of God is emphasizing, in a sense, his loneliness. Oh, in a sense, he's got wonderful, he's got company. The Lord brings all the animals to him. And he says, now, Adam, what are you going to call this one? What are you going to call that one? And Adam is very good at naming things, is Adam? Very good. He's a master at naming things. In fact, later on, he gives his wife a new name. But that's another story. But here he is. God brings all the animals to Adam. And, Adam's capable of recognizing what this creature is. Because, you know, he's got an understanding of creation. And he's got an understanding of God. And he hasn't sinned yet. Nothing he's going to say is going to be wrong. And he says, I'll call this animal this. But in a sense, there's something missing. Yes, God has made all these things. And they're wonderful. They're good. There's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong with what God has made at all. And yet there's something missing. It's almost as if Adam is saying over each and every animal, this isn't it. This isn't it. Yes, it's wonderful. God's made it. It's part of God's mind and part of God's creation. But it's not it. There's something missing. What had God said over man? First of all, he's made everything and he said, it's good. It's all good. Nothing wrong with it at all. But then there's something that's not good. Not good in Eden, you say? Surely, there's no blemish. There's no sin yet. Nothing wrong has happened. But there's something not good. God had said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. And so we have the story, don't we? This isn't the main theme of our thoughts here today. We've got the story of how the Lord does something to Adam. Where did woman come from? Where did woman come from? All of us here this morning, I hope I can say this, unless you're some monster from Mars, all of us were born of women. But there was one who was not born of women. And that was our first mother, Eve. And if you look at what happened next, you can see God's purpose. Where did woman come from? And symbolically, where was the church? Because when you come on to the epistle to the Ephesians, you see how Paul takes all of these things here that we're reading about. And he shows us that, look, can you see God's great plan and God's great purpose? Here was the last thing that happened before man fell. And you see Christ and his church. Where was Eve? Where was Eve? Where was Eve? Here's Adam. And Adam's in a deep anesthetic. He doesn't know what's happening. He's having a lovely long sleep. And then he wakes up. And something is missing. It's Adam's rib. Adam's rib is missing. And what does God do with Adam's rib? He makes woman out of Adam's rib. And then he brings her to him. Adam is awake now. And do you know what Adam says in the Hebrew original? The Hebrew original has got an exclamation mark. And Adam says, at last, this is it. All the animals, they're not it, but this is it. Friends, this isn't a talk about marriage. It's not a talk about our earthly marriages. Though, of course, we can draw many good instructions from it. It's about Christ and his church. Where was the church? Where was the church at the beginning of the Bible? The church was in Christ. As the rib was in Adam and part of Adam, so the church was in Christ even then. Think of the security of the church of God. She's part of Christ. The old hymn writer said, then in the glass of his decrees, Christ and his bride appeared as one. And so you start off this epistle with this wonderful security of God's people in him. Not to lull us to sleep, not to sing a lullaby and make us careless and unconcerned. But the epistle starts off with this wonderful thought that God's people are so secure in Jesus Christ. A rock-like security in him. They're part of him. They're part of him. So that here's Adam, and when Eve is brought to him, he says, this is it. It's amazing how much of the gospel there is in the opening chapters, the opening words of the Bible. Let's explore that security a bit further, if we may, before we come on to verse 24, to see this wonderful thought of security. You know, even after Adam fell, and if you come on into Genesis chapter 3, and here you have this hopeless, sinful, shameful state of the man and the woman. They can't even cover their shame. They're hopeless and bereft of dignity now. Now they've sinned. But the amazing thing is this. Is this tremendous mercy of God over them, even before they're driven out of the garden? What did the Lord do for them? We're still on this thought of being kept and being hidden. Just like those presents. I wonder how many presents there are in our families hidden at the present time. Hidden to be brought out on December the 25th or whenever. And here we have this tremendous thought of being hidden. How were Adam and Eve hidden? What did the Lord do for them? You know, we talk about theophanies sometimes, and how there must have been theophany at work so early on in man's existence. Because what did the Lord do? How did he appear to do it? Here they are, naked and ashamed, nothing to cover themselves with. And the Lord, obviously himself, slaughters animals. The first death in Eden takes place. And what does the Lord do? He takes the skins of those animals and sews them together and covers our first parents. He covers. Friends, there's atonement, there's covering, even before man is driven out of the garden. Here is this wonderful covering that we're given. Covered is my unrighteousness. From condemnation, I am free. So there's tremendous thought about being hidden, about being covered, about being kept through the mercy of God. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, if you go to the book of Zephaniah, you can see there something of this being kept, being, as it were, being kept safe. The book of Zephaniah is all about the remnant of God's people being kept by him. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. And it's all coded into Zephaniah's name, because Zephaniah means whom the Lord Jehovah has hidden. Hidden. Hidden in such a way that the enemy cannot get at them. They're safe and they're secure in him. So there's that thought, friends, before we go any further here this morning as we come around God's word. Here we have, even before we've come anywhere near our text, even before we've entered into the dark, dark tunnel that Jude has to take us through in his short letter, here is this tremendous thought that here are those who are preserved in Jesus Christ. In other words, they're kept for him. And they're kept so safe, they're kept for him. The Father is keeping them for him. And therefore the enemy cannot really get at them at all. What the Lord says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Hidden in the hollow of his sacred hand, says Miss Havergal, never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Here is this tremendous security then that the Lord's people have in him. But then we come right through the darkness of the tunnel. We're not going to stay in the darkness of the tunnel. We come right to the end of the letter almost, and we come to this great benediction. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Now as we come to that thought, register this as well. It's not that we're to be inactive. It's not that we're completely, as it were, lying passive here, because there are things that we've got to do. Listen to what Jude says. There are things that we've got to do ourselves by God's grace. We are to be building up ourselves on our most holy faith. There's a building work to do. And also there's a praying work to do in verse 20 as well. Praying always. Praying in the Holy Ghost. There's a keeping in verse 21. We have this tremendous thought. There is also a looking as well in verse 21. It's not the believers inactive in all this. But the wonderful thing is this, is that over and above it all is the Lord's keeping of his people. So then, we come to verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Yes, there's a keeping on our part. Think of those people who we read about as keeping. That's the mark of God's people, that they keep what God has given to them. they treasure it, is precious too. Think about that. The mark of not being amongst them is that we're not concerned, we're not bothered, we let it go. We have the case of Esau, who despised his birthright, says, "What use is that to me?" And he let it go. We've got the case of Demas in the New Testament, who let it all go, had no desire to keep the things of God, loving this present world. But the mark of God's people is that they keep what they've been given because it's precious to them. Look at those people who kept. We've got, as it were, Mary in the New Testament. Doubtless people will be thinking a lot about her and about her work at this time of year. And she was, of course, overwhelmed by this awesome visit of the angel. And here's this young girl, scarcely out of her teens, who has this awesome responsibility of bearing the Son of God. Just think about it. But there's one good positive thing she kept doing. All these things that happened to her, she couldn't process them all. She couldn't, as it were, perhaps cope with them all. But what does she do with everything? She kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart. She didn't let it go. And that's a mark of God's people. They hang on. They don't let it go. She kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. We have the case, don't we, of Timothy as well, later on in the New Testament. And here's Paul writing to his son in the faith. And he's, "Timothy, I've got something so unspeakably precious, and I'm passing it on to you. The treasure, the deposit of the gospel, I'm passing it on to you. And you must keep it. You must keep it. And then pass it on to others when the time comes." So, yes, there's a keeping on our part. But it's only because the Lord himself is keeping us. That's the way it works. You know, we have a word, don't we, in Philippians, where Paul says to them there how they're to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It's something that's got to be done. Why? Because God is already at work in you, fulfilling his good pleasure. The two things go together. Anywhere in the Word of God, you see the work of God and the work of his people, they go together. We love him. Why are we loving him? Because he's first loving us. But so you see then, if we're keeping, it's because God is keeping us. What a wonderful thought that is, to be kept. To be kept for Jesus Christ for that day. What a tremendous thought that is, being kept for him. And here we have this thought that's set before us here, that he is able to keep us from falling. You know, people have fallen. There was one man in the Old Testament who fell terribly. And it's all the more shocking and distressing and amazing because that man was called the man after God's own heart. Who is one of the great examples to the believer in the Old Testament? The finest of men, the greatest of men, King David. And he's set before us, isn't he, throughout the Old Testament scriptures and even into the New Testament as that man after God's own heart. You know how Saul seemed to be the man of God's appointment. You know how we do make mistakes, don't we? And we think of the choice of a pastor here, and we hope and pray God that is the right choice. And there are many confirming thoughts in our hearts to tell us it is. But we do have to be careful in life, because appearances sometimes are deceiving. And here was King Saul, and he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And here was the popular acclamation, yes, he's got to be king. And what a disaster it was. Until God says to Samuel, now, we'll have my man now. We'll have my man. The man after God's own heart. We pray that dear Oliver will be that man after God's own heart here. But here's the great mark of David. That's what he is. And the thing is this, every indicator shows that he's that man of God's choice. A man in tune with the mind and heart of God. And everything about him points in that direction. He's loved by his men. He's loved by his people. A man beloved of all. And admired and respected of all. And then, oh dear, you get that terrible chapter in 2 Samuel. Where David of all people, not you David, yes, me, falls. And boy, does he fall. Boy, does he fall. This man after God's own heart. It starts off with a wrong look, doesn't it? So what it starts off with, it's amazing how the most terrible sins start off in a small way. It was just a wrong look. That's all it was. You know, and it could have been put right so quickly because he could have turned his eyes away and said, Lord, that was wrong, wasn't it? I shouldn't have looked like that. Please forgive me, Lord. Please wipe it out of my mind and make an end of it. And if that had been the case, that would have been the end of it. Nothing would have happened. But you know that story. You know what happened. And you've got adultery. You've got the breakup of a home. And then you've got blood guiltiness. And there you've got the king of Israel slaughtering a loyal soldier of Israel. It's unthinkable, isn't it? The most despicable thing. David, that man after God's own heart. You say, well, where is the recovery from there? Well, friends, there was a recovery. And it was a long recovery and a bitter, painful, long road back of remorse. But David was restored. And he tells us this, doesn't he, in the Psalm, Psalm 37. You might say, well, you're going to take me straight to Psalm 51. Well, yes, Psalm 51 speaks to it as well, greatly and enormously. And it shows us there his true repentance and his godly sorrow. But what I'm turning to is this, in that thought, the one who is able to keep us from falling. And David himself says to us in Psalm 37 at verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. David fell, but the Lord restored him. The mark of the backslider on the one hand and the mark of the apostate on the other is that the backslider gets up again, painfully, wearily, humbly gets up again. But the apostate is lost in darkness. And David says, here's the voice of experience. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down. Friends, you've only got to turn to Psalm 51 and see a man who is broken and sorry to God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Repentance, friends, is a blessed thing. It's turning to God. And that's what we see in King David. We can't explore that any further this morning. But here is the one who is able to keep us from falling. If any of us are tempted to yield to sin, remember there is one in heaven who will personally help you not to fall. There's the wonderful promise that we have one who is equipped in every possible way to hold us up and to keep us from falling. You know, I think of those two disciples. And if we were to go back before the time of the Lord's Passion, we perhaps might not be able to tell the difference between them. After all, when it came to the anointing of David, Samuel, with all of his wisdom, with all of his years of experience, was about to go to Eliab. You know, Jesse had all these big strapping sons, and Samuel thought, well, it's got to be Eliab. Look at him. It's got to be him. And you know how it went? None of these. And Samuel then said to Jesse, well, is there anybody else? And Jesse says, well, there's only David. You can't be serious. You can't mean David. You know, the young lad looking after the sheep on the hills there. No, I'm deadly serious, said Samuel. I've got to see everyone. And immediately he sees David and said, this is him. This is the Lord's anointed. And so we can, perhaps you look at all those disciples and you can't tell the difference. But I'm going to tell you about two disciples, and perhaps in the middle of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you might not be able to tell them apart. Oh, they're different characters, different personalities, but, you know, as it comes to their loyalty to the Lord, you can't tell them apart. Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. What a contrast. Now we see all of Peter's weakness, don't we? Strange enough, you don't see Judas's weakness until it all comes out afterwards. You know, he keeps his nose very clean, doesn't he? He's very presentable to start with. But then you see what they're made of at the end of the day, don't you? How different. And have you noticed, in our authorized version, it says that Judas and Peter did the same thing. Different gospels, but it says how they went out. They went out. But in one gospel, it tells us Judas went out and it was night. He went into the darkness. Simon went out and wept bitterly. There's the difference. There's the difference. Here is the sorrow of the world which worketh death. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Able to keep you from falling, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What a difference. What a difference. Judas went out and was eaten up by his own misery. And friends, he's still falling. Whereas Simon was restored. Went out and wept bitterly. And that was the beginning of that healing of his soul. And that bringing back to the Lord Jesus. And that restoration. Where are you this morning in this? Where are you in this? Are you going to go out into the night, as Judas did, and be consumed by your own sin and sorrow? Or are you going to go out and weep and break your heart and turn to the Lord? Those are the two pathways. As we are found as sinners condemned before God, those are the only two pathways. And, I think there's no answer. There's no question as to what is the right way. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. To keep you from falling. What a wonderful thing it is to know that underneath and round about are everlasting arms. And resting upon them, we can't fall through them. My paternal grandmother, I think, was the last thing she said to my father before she died. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and I can't fall through them, can I? What a wonderful thought. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. May we rest upon the strength of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to keep us through all things and at all times. May God bless his word to us.